Bring together the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in John chapter 17. I want to turn back to that very rich and thrilling passage this morning. This was a prayer that was offered in the shadow of the cross on crucifixion eve. And thus far, in our analysis of this sublime prayer of intercession, we've made the point that John 17 is an example of the kind of ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ continues to perform on behalf of His people in heaven. At this very moment, He is doing precisely for us in the presence of God the same thing that He was doing in John chapter 17 in the presence of His disciples. He is pleading our cause before the Father in heaven. Romans chapter 8 verse 34 says, "Who is He that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And His presence at the right hand of the Father guarantees the eternal destiny of all of His people. He has risen from the dead to become the executor of His own estate, to ensure that the work that He finished on the cross will be distributed to the heirs of grace according to God's divine and holy will. Jesus Christ is praying not only for us regarding our eternal salvation, but He is praying for us and appearing for us in the presence of God at this moment for our temporary help as we journey through this life. And this prayer in John 17 includes both that point of eternal salvation and practical daily sanctification and the need for protection, God's presence and protection in our lives now as we're left behind in this world. We've also made the point in our study of this passage that John 17 indicates that God has a plan of salvation that was arranged in the everlasting covenant. The language of Jesus, as we noted last time in verse 1, "Father, the hour is come," indicates that what was about to happen was not something random and accidental. The hour is come. The language indicates that there was a plan, that Jesus had been anticipating this moment, that He had come into the world for precisely this event. The hour has come. That language suggests again, dear friends, that salvation is not something left to chance and random processes, but that God has a plan. And I want to say it's a fail-proof plan. It's a plan that will succeed. Jesus came to execute that plan. He came to perform the will of the Father. And we talked at length last time about the covenant of redemption that was made between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world. And Jesus is now on crucifixion eve, ready to implement that divine plan and program. This morning I want to speak on from the second verse of this chapter on the extent of the cross. The extent. How far does the cross extend? Who's embraced by it? And listen now to John 17, verse 2, as Jesus prays. After He says, "The hour has come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee," He says, "As Thou hast given Him," He's praying to the Father, "Father, as You've given Your Son power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him." I suggest in these words, we have this great truth revealed concerning the extent or scope of the atonement. I had an uncle, a great uncle, who was forever trying to entrap people with some Bible question. He would come to his relatives and ask them questions like, "Did Adam have a navel?" Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? You've heard questions like that. And one question that he was particularly fond of was, can you find a verse in the Bible that defines the population of heaven? Well, I remember thinking about that. I thought, well, there, I can think of a verse when God said to Abraham, look now toward the heavens and tell the stars. If thou canst number the stars, he says, then so shall thy seed be. Your offspring are going to be innumerable. That's the point. So that was one of the first thoughts that I had in answer to that question. He said, no, there's a verse more specific than that. And then I thought of the book of Revelation, where it says that the angels in heaven surrounding the throne of the Lamb, the angels that form this perimeter, and between the angels on the outer perimeter and the throne in the center, there are the redeemed, standing shoulder to shoulder, if you please. It says the angels number 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. If you multiply that out, 10,000 times 10,000 is 1 million. Thousands can at the least be 3,000. And thousands of thousands, 3,000 is 9 million. 3,000 times 3,000 is 9. So at the least, there are 109 million angels. Now that would be a pretty, to stand shoulder to shoulder, I don't know how broad angels' shoulders are, but to stand shoulder to shoulder, that would form a pretty big circle around the throne, packed with people, in between the outer perimeter of these angels and the throne in the center. So those were the only verses I could think of that gave the population of heaven. He said, I know I have a verse more specific than that. His answer was, the population of heaven is described in John 17, verse 2, where Jesus says that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, I remember when he first said that, how disappointed I was in that answer, because I wanted an actual number. I wanted the population of Freona, Texas is 3,500 people. The population of Lexington, Kentucky is 273,000 people. I wanted an actual number. But he said, this is the most specific reference to the actual population of heaven. Do you know how many people will be in heaven? Everyone that the Father gave to the Son. As many as. Now you can't get one more into that number or one less. As many as thou hast given. That he should give eternal life to as many as the Father gave to him. This verse, dear friends, answers the question, for whom did Jesus die? Now as he's about to go to the cross, he's praying that the Father would honor the work that he's about to perform. Glorify thy Son. And the reason he wants the Father to accept the offering that he's about to make is so that the Father might be glorified in the salvation of sinners. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Jesus' primary motive, listen, going to the cross, was not his own safety, his own security, was not even a concern for our benefit. His primary motive in redemption was the glory of God the Father. And I want to say we're here this morning to glorify and praise the Lord because of his gift of salvation, aren't we? And that's what we're going to be doing throughout all eternity. And if you think that you've said thank you enough for the gift of salvation, I dare say an eternity will be too short to thank him enough for what he's done for you. You know what he's done for you? He has lifted you and me as firebrands from the burning. Like beggars from the dunghill of iniquity. He has rescued me from eternal ruin. And I've only scratched the surface of what that means in my understanding to this point in my experience. But I want to tell you, one day when I know perfectly, when I know as I'm known, I'll realize then that eternity will be too short to adequately thank him for what he's done for my poor soul. I won't have to spend eternity in hell alone, suffering for my sins. Now, I have plenty of them to suffer for, but he's rescued me. He saved me. And he did it by going to the cross. He did it because he planned to do it before time began. Jesus, now as he comes to this moment, the hour is come, he says, Father, honor the work that I'm about to perform. Accept the offering. Glorify now thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And what was he about to do? As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So we're answering the question this morning, what is the scope and the extent of the atonement? For whom was the cross designed? The language of our text affirms that the extent of the atonement is something definite and particular and not something general and vague. You may be aware of the fact that there are basically two views in Christian circles today regarding the question, for whom did Jesus die? One group says Jesus died for all men without exception. He died for the universal human race. For every man, woman, boy, and girl who has lived in the past, lives now in the present, or will live in the future, Jesus died indiscriminately for all. We might ask the question, if that's true, will all then be in heaven? Most people who adopt that view say, no, of course not. It depends on man's response. You have to accept it. The sinner has to receive it, make the decision. The sinner has to do something for it to be effective. So that the death of Christ in itself accomplished nothing but make salvation possible and available according to that view. The other view, and the one to which I subscribe by conviction, is the idea that Jesus died for a special and definite people. He died for a particular people, not for all men indiscriminately, but he died for those that were given to him by the Father. He died for the elect. He died for the chosen. People which is out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people upon this earth. The atonement was definite and particular, not general and vague. In the Bible, the subjects of the Savior's atoning death are variously designated. First of all, they're called his people. Listen to Psalm 111, verse 9. He sent redemption. Now, redemption came because God sent it. He sent redemption to all men without exception. Is that what it says? No. He sent redemption to his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Notice how redemption and the covenant are mentioned in this same verse. Aren't you glad God has a plan? Aren't you glad he's not just operating willy-nilly, off the cuff, that he just says, okay, let's see, I don't really know what I'm going to do, but we'll just sort of make our plans as time goes on. The Lord had a program, an eternal purpose, and it says he sent redemption to his people. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8, the Messiah, by way of prophecy, says, for the transgression of my people was I stricken. For the transgression of my people. Matthew 1:21 says, she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So the people that Jesus died for on the cross are called his people. Now if everybody is his, in this sense, there would be no need to specify them as his people. They're also called the sheep. In fact, in Matthew 25, they're called his sheep. Matthew 25, 34, he will say, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And it says, he will separate all men from one from the other as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. They're his people, they're his sheep. Jesus died for the sheep. In John chapter 10, verse 11, we read this. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. Now you might ask, preacher, isn't everybody called a sheep? And the answer is no. Listen later in that chapter to the 26th verse where Jesus says to some people, but ye believe not because you're not of my sheep. Now, this verse does not say that you're not of my sheep because you don't believe. It says you don't believe because you're not of my sheep, indicating that a person must first belong to the Lord by sovereign election before he has the capacity to believe in him. Acts 13:48 speaks of those that were ordained to eternal life, and they're the ones that believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life on that occasion believed. The sheep are those that the shepherd has claimed as his own. They're also called, the subjects of the Savior's death on the cross are also called the many. Isaiah 53:11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now perhaps you think this morning, or someone thinks that is listening to this message, preacher, you're preaching an elite, you're preaching an us four and no more message, that you have to be in the select group in order to go to heaven. I'll tell you, I'm preaching that God has a big family. I'm preaching that he has many children, not just a few. It won't be that we'll have to, that our neighbor will live 10 miles away in heaven and we won't get to see them but a couple of times a year at association time. But I believe that we'll have plenty of opportunities for fellowship and communion, because the Lord's family is a big family. In fact, this is my opinion, and I think I could sustain a case from Scripture for this. And you can take it as my opinion, but I do say that I think it's a studied opinion. I believe that God chose the majority as his own. I believe that he is more glorified in saving sinners than in condemning them. Now, he'll be glorified in both, but I believe that in all things he must have the preeminence, and that includes even the number of the redeemed. I believe there will be more in heaven than there are in hell. You say, preacher, on what basis do you take that position? On the basis that he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. On the basis of the fact that he says that there is a remnant in Revelation chapter 7, but there's a redeemed in that chapter as well. There's a small remnant, 144,000. That's a symbolic number describing those that are truly faithful to the Lord in service on this earth. But there is also a redeemed that is out of every nation and kindred and tongue. I take that position on the basis that in Revelation chapter 19, John said, I heard a loud voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and their sound was like the sound of mighty rushing waters. It was as deafening as Niagara Falls. And it takes a lot of people lifting up their voice in unison to make a sound like the sound of mighty rushing waters. I take that position on the basis of Matthew 7:13, where it says that few are on the narrow way of discipleship. But yet, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says, he gave his life a ransom for many. For many. I believe the Lord has a big family. And he's going to have every one of them with him in yonder's world. They're called the many. They're called the sheep. They're called his people. They're called the church. In Acts 20:28, Paul says, take heed to yourselves, he tells the elders at Ephesus, and to the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Jesus purchased the church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, says Ephesians 5:25, and gave himself for it. For whom did Jesus die? The Bible is specific. It does not use indiscriminate, general, and vague terms to speak of the death of Jesus Christ, that he just died in a general way for all. But I believe Jesus died specially for you and you and you and you and you and you and me. And all of his people. In fact, he had written their names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. In Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8, we read of a people whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Jesus died for them. He died. They're called the church. They're called his people. They're called the sheep. They're called the many. And they're called in our text, those given to him by the Father. Listen to our text again. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, aren't you glad you believe in a sovereign Christ today? Not a weak Christ, not a Savior that's wringing his hands in defeat and despair and nervous like Don Knotts, but a Christ that has power over all flesh, a sovereign Christ. A Christ who works his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. I'm glad I can preach a big God. I think I'd get out of the ministry if I had to preach a weak, namby-pamby deity today. Christ Jesus has been given as the mediator. He's been given the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. He's been given power over all flesh. He's almighty over all. That he should give eternal life out of all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. God gave a people to the Son in the timelessness of eternity past. Now, this is not merely academic this morning. I know it may sound sort of sterile and theoretical, but we're going to bring it right home to you in just a moment, so stay with me. Think of it like this. Did you know that God had you in his mind before time even began? I have to tell you, the world at large doesn't know that I exist today. If you were to analyze how popular I am and how well known I am, I'm not a person that when everybody sees, they says, there goes Mike Goins. I'm just a face in the crowd, and most of us operate on that basis in life. But I'm telling you, the Father knows all about me. He knows my name. And he knew me even before I was born. And even before that, he knew me and he knew all of his people personally, intimately. He loved them. He had them in his mind and on his heart even before time began. Now that's a long time ago. In fact, it's far too long ago for man to take any credit in this work. God had you in his mind. Isn't that just mind-boggling? He was thinking of me and thinking of you. Before the morning stars sang together, or all the sons of God shouted for joy. Before he said, let there be light, God had you and me in his mind and purpose. And he gave us as a love gift to his Son. He gave a people to Christ that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The Father gave Christ a people. And Jesus came to give eternal life to that people. That's what the text means. In John 17 later, verse 24, he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Now, who's going to be with him in heaven? What is the population of heaven? Who will be with him someday? Those that the Father gave him originally before time began. I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. We sang that wonderful hymn this morning, Face to Face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? I'll tell you, dear friends, the people who will know that experience in reality someday, the people who will actually experience that face-to-face encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ are those that were loved by the Father before time began and given to the Son. They're called his people, they're called the sheep, they're called the many, they're called the church, they're called those given to him by the Father. In John 6:37, he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Notice the language of certainty in that verse. There's no hint of any uncertainty. There's no variable in that equation. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Who will come to him in this irresistible way? Being drawn by his mighty power, who will come to him in vital relationship, in regeneration? They're those that were given to him by the Father. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's the promise of eternal security. Isn't it wonderful to know that your sins now do not disqualify what God has done for you from the timelessness of eternity past? What Christ purchased for you on the cross. The sins of my life right now, dear friends, will not cast me out in any wise from the covenant favor and the redeeming love of the God of grace. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And what Jesus means in that verse is not that he had a will, a program separate and apart from the Father, but that he came submissive to the Father's will. He came to do the Father's will. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that he's given me. Notice the references to a people given to the Son by God the Father. That of all that he's given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. I'm telling you how it's all going to end up. You can read this morning's newspaper and fret over what will happen to America, what will happen in the Middle East, what will happen to our world. Will there be nuclear war? What's going to be the final outcome of civilization? And it doesn't look very promising, does it? It looks very grim at this point. I'll tell you, with the recent comments by the Pope this week and the riots proving exactly what he said. the riots all over the world, with all of that happening, you think this situation is potentially explosive. It could just, the world is coming apart at the seams. How we need to pray that God would have mercy upon our world. These are perilous times in which we're living, dear friends. It's frightening, isn't it? I'm telling you, I don't know what's going to happen in the Middle East. I don't know what will happen in Europe. I don't know what will happen in America. I don't know what will happen with all of these threats of nuclear holocaust. But I'm telling you how everything's going to finally and ultimately end up. The Lord's going to win. He's going to be victorious. He's going to have everyone with him that he planned to have before time even began. I'm telling you, dear friends, that the final outcome is scripted and determined so that we don't have to fret in anxiety, worry in fear, and think that maybe the devil will win in the end. Evil is not going to win. Sin is not going to have the upper hand. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That's good news to us. Our text says that he came to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. Jesus says in John 6:39 again, this is the Father's will, that of all that he's given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. So the subjects of his atoning death are designated in Scripture as his people, the sheep, the many, the church, those given to him by the Father. In a word, they're called God's elect. Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. God's elect. And maybe you've heard someone say, or maybe you've even said yourself, I don't believe the doctrine of election. Well, you have to believe something about election if you believe the Bible, because it's in the Bible from kiver to kiver, as the old preacher said. It's in there. Jesus says in Luke 18, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry unto him day and night. In Matthew 24, at the Olivet Discourse, our Lord said that when the false prophets arise in the last days, if it were possible, they should deceive even the very elect. He says that their target is not going to be the wicked. The false prophets already have them deceived. But their goal is to try to deceive God's people, the elect. And the doctrine of election is taught in the Bible. That text in Romans 8:33 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. When we talk about God's election, divine election, sovereign election, we're not talking about political election. In about 8 weeks, we're going to have some elections. In the month of November, we're going to have political elections for people running for various office. But I want to tell you that when it comes to our eternal salvation, dear friends, we weren't running for office. This election is not like a political election in which we're competing with each other, trying to see who wins. This election, so far as our eternal destiny is concerned, is the sovereign choice of God of a people to be his own. Those were the people that Jesus came to die for on the cross, as many as the Father gave him, the elect. And the Bible teaches this truth known as election. In fact, it teaches that it's at the very core of the gift of salvation. In 1 Peter 1:2, Peter says, he's writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and he calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That means God chose people that he loved before the foundation of the world, elect according to the foreknowledge. He chose people on the basis of his love for them, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. On December the 24th, 1740, George Whitefield wrote a letter to John Wesley on the subject of election. They were dear friends, Wesley and Whitefield. Both came from the Church of England. They were both Anglicans, and they were both very powerful preachers. They both influenced many people, and their ministries were attended by the blessing of God in many respects. They were both very devout and pious and godly men. Both came to America. Whitefield actually had greater influence in America than Wesley. In fact, he traveled up and down the eastern seaboard. There's an orphanage that is still operative outside of Savannah, Georgia, that George Whitefield established. And there are many records in colonial days of Whitefield's, of the influence of Whitefield's ministry. In fact, Benjamin Franklin thought that George Whitefield was one of the most influential ministers in the formation of our country. And even though he did not convert and describe the gospel that Whitefield preached, he was powerfully moved by it. And anyway, Wesley and Whitefield came to a parting of the ways, because Wesley drew a lot. He drew straws. He rolled the dice, if you please, and believed that God had told him through that process to go and preach and print against the doctrine of election. He called it the devil's doctrine, that damnable doctrine. So he preached a message, Wesley did, called Free Grace, which was really a message saying that salvation is free to anybody that wants it. That's what he meant by free grace. That it's free. It's open to all. So Whitefield wrote him a letter on election in which he said these words, "Dear Sir," and it's a powerful letter. I don't agree with everything in it, but be that as it may, it's a very powerful letter, very confrontational, but yet very Christian. He said, "Dear Sir, for Jesus Christ's sake, consider how you dishonor God by denying election. You plainly make salvation depend not on God's free grace, but on man's free will. But blessed be God, our Lord knew for whom he died." I love that. Blessed be God, our Lord knew for whom he died. There was an eternal compact between the Father and the Son. A certain number was then given him as the purchase and reward of his obedience and death. For these he prayed in John 17, Whitefield says, and not for the world. For these and these alone he is now interceding, and with their salvation he will be fully satisfied. I come down more on that side than I do the side that salvation's free to all, but all you have to do is accept it. Whosoever will, let him come. You say, well, you've got to deal with those verses in the Bible, preacher. Yes, we do. We have to deal with them. We have to deal with the verses that say that God so loved the world. But we deal with those verses by understanding that language that seems to be all-inclusive like that, the world, he died for all, whosoever will, we do that by understanding, dear friends, that we use terms in the same way. We speak of the sports world. We always qualify the world. We speak of the world of literature. We speak of the world of education. We use the word in a context. We limit the word. And the Bible does the same. When it says that God so loved the world, he means he loved the world of his people. He loved the world of the elect. He's telling this Jewish ruler, Nicodemus, that God not only loves the Jews, but he has people among the Gentiles as well. The word world speaks in that verse of the world of not all men without exception, but it means that he loves a people without distinction of race, class, color, or creed. That he has people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, according to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. I believe in the doctrine of election. It's a crucial and foundational truth in the gospel message of saving grace. The Bible teaches us that election is unconditional. In Romans chapter 9, verse 11, we read these words, "For the children," talking about Jacob and Esau, "being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil." Now, this doesn't enter the picture. There are good or evil deeds. They haven't even been born. Before they were even born and they haven't done any good or evil deeds, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. The purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, "The elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Somebody says, "Preacher, if that's the case, if God chose one and didn't choose the other, if he loved one but did not love the other, then that would be unfair." The Holy Spirit anticipates that objection. In the next verses, he says, "Is there then unrighteousness with God?" Does that mean God's unfair? God forbid. Now, that's one of the primary objections I hear when I preach election, or that people raise, is that if that's true, if he doesn't give everybody a chance to be saved, then that would be unfair. I want to tell you that sort of logic is reasoning from a faulty premise. It's reasoning from the premise that everybody deserves salvation. Everybody deserves a chance. And the Bible tells us, dear friends, that what we really deserve is to be banished from God forever. You know, if Michael Goins gets what he deserves, if God is so holy that the least sin cannot exist in his presence, then what does the least sin in my life deserve? What does it merit? What have I earned? What are the wages that I could receive for my sinful deeds? The wages of sin is death, separation from God, eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That word deserve is used only two times in the Bible. And did you know both times it's used in this sense? He has rewarded us less than our iniquities deserve. You want to know what you deserve? You deserve fire and brimstone. Anything short of that, less than what your iniquities have merited, is a mercy from God. He has rewarded us less than our iniquities deserve. You want what's fair? You say, "I just want what's fair. I want what's coming to me, preacher." Are you sure? You sure you want justice? You want perfect, exact justice? You want an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? You think you can pass that test? Oh, my friends, I'll tell you, heaven would be empty. You talk about an echo in heaven. Heaven will be lonely and empty, and 1,000 hells will be filled to capacity if we insist on justice, because justice demands punishment for our sins. I want to tell you, justice has been satisfied, though. Jesus Christ was punished for our sins in our stead. Not for the sins of all men without exception. If Jesus bore the sins of all men without exception, then I'll tell you, all men without exception will be in heaven. For he finished the work that he came to do. He actually put sin away. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that our Lord Jesus Christ did not merely make men savable. He did not merely make them redeemable. He did not merely make them reconcilable. But he actually reconciled. He actually redeemed. He actually saved his people from their sins. Jesus is not a hypothetical or potential Savior. He's an actual Savior. He came to save his people from their sins, and he did it by himself. by that one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So he's been given power, the sovereign Christ, over all flesh. And he came to this sin-cursed earth and went to the cross to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given to him before time even began. I'll tell you, this passage in John 17 is rich in its theology. It's profound in its doctrine. This isn't cotton candy theology. This isn't top water skimming the surface sort of thinking, dear friends. This is solid meat. This is soul food. You can go in the strength of this meat 40 days like Elijah did on your journey in this world. It will sustain you. This is steak and potatoes, not Mountain Dew and cotton candy. Sister Karen's always after me because she'll say, "What are you getting for lunch today?" I'll say, "Well, I've got a couple of Twinkies and a Yoo-Hoo." And every once in a while I diversify and get a Mountain Dew instead of a Yoo-Hoo and get a cherry pie, one of those Hostess 79-cent cherry pies. Man, that's the staff of life. She says, "You need something better than that." She said, "That's why you have to run." I said, "No, I run so that I can eat Twinkies. That's why I exercise, so I can enjoy life a little bit." But she's always after me to, and I'm thankful for it, because I need help in that area. I'm telling you, dear friends, this idea that Jesus tried to save sinners, but he just didn't quite get the job done, or that you've got to do something to add a chain. If a chain is no stronger than its weakest link, and that's true, isn't it? You have one weak link in a chain. The idea that man must somehow contribute to his own or somebody else's salvation, I would think would be the weak link in that chain. God loved the people, made the plan, Christ died for them, the Holy Spirit calls them, but man must somehow do his part. He must repent, be baptized, he must hold out, hold on, he must turn over a new leaf, make moral reform, repent, beliefs, do something. I want to tell you, that would be the weak link in the chain. I'm glad to believe today that from start to finish, salvation is of him and through him and to him. No wonder Paul says in Romans 11:36, "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." I love the doctrine of election. It's unconditional. Election is not based on whether the children did any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It's not based on foreseen faith or works. Somebody says, "Okay, preacher, I know the Bible teaches election, but what it means is this. God looked down through time and he saw who would choose him. And so he chose them. He chose them based on foreseen faith that they would choose him." Well, I believe God did look down through time, but he didn't see anybody choosing him. Psalm 16:2 says, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did good." And what did he find? "They are all gone astray. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." He didn't see anybody choosing him, did he? What election means is that God looked down and saw our miserable plight, and in his covenant love, he made provision for their eternal happiness. He cleans them up in life. He's rescued them from the penalty of the law, and he makes them his own people. He's done all of that, dear friends, not based on anything good in us. The hymn writer had it right, didn't he, when he said, "'Tis not that I did choose thee." For Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee hadst thou not chosen me. That's true, isn't it? There's an old hymn we sing sometimes, hymn number 32 in our hymnal, that says this: "What was there in you that could merit esteem or give the Creator delight?" You say, "Preacher, I can understand why God would love me. I come from an impressive family. I have a great pedigree." Did you know probably every one of our family trees has a horse thief in it somewhere? You say, "Well, we're good-looking people." God's not impressed by that, is he? He's not impressed by how physically attractive you are, or how athletically skilled, or how intellectually astute you might be. What was there in you that could merit esteem?
You say, well, I have money, preacher, or I have a good reputation. I'm popular. I'll tell you, none of that is sufficient to gain divine favor. It might win men's applause for a little while you're in your heyday, but you know, they'll quit clapping when you lose your edge. That's the way men are, right? People today, they praise us, and then tomorrow they throw us on the garbage heap and replace us with somebody newer and fresher and more talented. That's the way of man, but there wasn't anything in us that could earn divine favor. What was there in you that could merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, we ever must sing, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Do you know why God chose a people as his own? Not because he saw that some were better than others. He saw that some were more beautiful. He saw that somebody would do some works or choose him or believe in him. He chose us based on his own sovereign love, his own sovereign will and purpose. The only motive for election that the Bible tells us anything about is in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, where it says, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. He says, but because the Lord loved you and would keep the covenant. That's why he chose you. That was true of Israel historically. That's true. That principle is true in eternal election with all of his people. He chose you simply because he loved you. Has your husband or your wife, your loved one ever, your child ever asked you, why do you love me? How do you answer that question? I just do. Because. Remember when Lenny Skutnik dove into the icy waters of the Potomac to rescue those people that were on that airline crash? This common, ordinary Joe is just a fellow like me. Standing there, and this plane crashes, and he dives into the icy water and pulls one person to safety. And as he's shivering, the news reporter interviews him and says, Mr. Skutnik, tell me, what possessed you? What was going through your mind? Why did you jump into the water? He said, just because. That was his only response. And they quickly got, said, let's cut to the reporter over here, because he wasn't articulate enough for some reason to go into this explanation about how he loved humanity. He said, just because. That's enough for me. Why the Lord loves us? It's not because I'm so lovable. It's not because you're so special. He loved us because it was his pleasure to do it. I can't explain that. Election's unconditional. We believe in unconditional election. There's no conditions, nothing that you have to do. He chose you just because it was his pleasure to do so. Election's in Christ. Ephesians 1:4 says, according as he hath chosen us in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Did you know election doesn't actually save a person, but it makes a person safe? It's what Jesus did on the cross that actually saved us. Jesus paid the price. But you see, election is in Christ. In other words, what election does is it gives us union with Christ in lieu of the redemption price that will be paid. God gave us, he treasured up grace for us in his Son. 2 Timothy 1:9. God, who hath saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In other words, Christ said, I'll represent Michael Goins. The Father said, okay, you go pay the price for him. I'm choosing you in Christ, Michael Goins, before the foundation of the world. Jesus will come down and make your salvation a reality. An election is not only unconditional and in Christ, it's inclusive. Somebody says, preacher, I would like to believe this, but it leaves people out. No, sin is what leaves people out. Did you know because of sin, we're all excluded from divine favor, from eternal happiness? Sin is exclusive. And election looks down on the fallen lump of humanity and includes people. It brings people in, multitudes in, that were excluded by sin. In Romans 9:22, he speaks of the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory that came out of this fallen lump. Of the same lump he made one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor. Of the same lump, out of this fallen lump, God chose a people as his own. He included us. You've heard me tell the story, and you probably heard the story about the old Primitive Baptist preacher who was in a debate with another preacher that said, I don't like your doctrine of election because here's your elect. He drew a circle on the blackboard, dots that represented people inside that circle. Then he said, here are people who want to be in the number but just can't get in because they're not of the elect. He drew dots on the outside of the circle. The preacher came to the pulpit and he said, well, the only thing wrong with your illustration is the circle's not big enough. He erased the circle, drew it bigger. He said, you show me somebody that wants to be in the number, and I'll show you somebody that is in the number of God's people. Because the unregenerate, the wicked, they have no desire for spiritual things. They're not interested. You show me somebody that's interested in it, and they're embraced. Election is inclusive. And I want to say election is personal. It's personal. Think of it like this. Do you remember when you were a child on the playground and the most popular kid in school was choosing upsides to play some game? And once your name was called, you went over there and stood beside them. Just the joy of being chosen was so wonderful. Just you weren't left out. You weren't forgotten. You weren't overlooked. I was chosen. I remember a time when I was just very humbled, and I'm sure you can too, that your mate, your spouse would choose you. Of all the people that he or she might have chosen in this world, they chose me. Think of your election in that light, dear friend, that even though God has a big family, it is still very personal. He loved you and chose you. Jesus said in Luke 10:20, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And I'll tell you, that's reason to rejoice, dear friends, that my name's in the Lamb's Book of Life, not because of anything I've done, not because I put it there, but because God put it there, because he graved me in the palms of his hands. Like Isaiah 49:15 says, a woman may forsake her sucking or nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb. That can happen. It's rare, but it can happen. Nevertheless, the Lord says, I will not forget thee, for I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. You're a part of me. Your name is remembered by God. That thief on the cross, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. The Lord had loved him from the timelessness of eternity past. He quickened him right there on the cross. And I'll tell you, that very day, he was in paradise with Jesus Christ, in paradise, that very day. Every one of us one day, every member of the family of God that were loved before the foundation of the world, given to the Son, Jesus came to die for them, and every last one of them will be with him someday. Jesus will say, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. Hebrews 2:13. The same people that you gave me, Lord, here they are. So that people who believe this are the only ones really who can sing, there will be no vacant seats in heaven. Everybody that's supposed to be there is going to be there. Now, we have vacant seats in the church, don't we? Everybody supposed to be here isn't always here. But I'll tell you, everybody that was intended to be in yonder's glory will be there because Jesus Christ came and died for them. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This passage indicates that the parameters of the cross are determined by the everlasting covenant. And it teaches us that the population of heaven will be identical in number to those for whom Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. Friday night at the football game, I had a unique opportunity to have an in-depth theological conversation with a couple of friends. I missed about three quarters of the game just talking about what we believe. These people were both Roman Catholics, and they asked me, said, now, where's the church you pastor? I said, I pastor Lexington Primitive Baptist. And then the inevitable question, what, tell me, what is a Primitive Baptist? What does that mean? So I had opportunity to say, to tell them a little bit that we believe in the doctrines of grace. The woman, this friend of ours, she responded, so you believe in predestination? I said, yes, we do. Now, many people, when they hear that, they think that predestination means that everything that happens was scripted, you know, that you're like a puppet on a string, and if you curse or you do, or some, you know, something happens, it had to be that way, couldn't be any different. Hey, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, you know, that I said, that's not what we mean by predestination. We believe predestination means that God made the plans for the final destiny of his people, that it's sure, it's certain, and that everyone that he intended to be with him in heaven will be there because it's according to his will. And then the question was asked, well, so what about free will? Don't you believe that man has free will? I said, well, if you mean by that, that I can choose to either go to one fast food restaurant or another, yes, I can make that choice because it's within the limits of my nature, but I can't choose to sprout wings like a bird and start flying. I'm not free to do anything I want. I'm not free to act outside of my nature. I can't live like a fish in the ocean unless I duplicate my environment, get a breathing apparatus and some fins, you know, and a snorkel or something. I said, we believe that man is free to make decisions within the limits of his nature, and what the Bible teaches about man's nature is that he's sinful. His nature's sinful, and the only choices he's going to make unless God gives him a new heart are sinful choices. And I said, the question is, who is ultimately free? Whose choice, man's or God's, determines whether a person lives in heaven or not? Whose choice? Whose choice is determinative? Whose will? Man's free will? Is man free or is God free? Who's sovereign, in other words? Man? Does what man say, is that what goes, or what God says? Who is really the God here? That's the issue. You could just see the light turn on. And they said, well, it's a beautiful night for a football game, isn't it? I said, it sure is. Come on, go Generals. It was a great conversation. I said, well, we've discussed theology tonight and enjoyed some good camaraderie together. See you next time. And we parted on a friendly note. But the point is, this issue that we've talked about this morning is right at the heart and soul of the gospel message. This is a joyful, thrilling, glorious truth. I trust, dear friends, that you believe as I do today, that what Jesus is saying as he goes to the cross is, Father, you have a plan. I've come to execute it. I pray that you would accept my sacrifice because I'm going to give eternal life to the very same people that you plan to have eternal life before time began. There's freedom in this truth, and if you believe it and have been blessed by the understanding of this glorious gospel of grace, you ought to cast in your lot with those who believe as we do. You ought to be baptized and own this Savior as your own in gospel obedience. Commit your life to serving him. We'll give you that opportunity this morning as we stand to sing some appropriate hymn.